Make sure this lapel mic is on here. I forgot to turn it on during the announcements. Okay. When we go to the General Council of Elders meetings every year, along with what I covered with you, typically there would be material dealing with the subject of the ministry. One element had to do how to labor in the work, wearing many hats. Some years there's more material specifically geared just to the ministry and how to do the job. Other years there may be less. But every year there's always something to help us within the ministry to do the job that we have been given to do. And I thought it would be a good idea today to share with you something I covered when I first moved in here back 14 years ago. It's hard to believe, almost 15 years now. 2001 to be exact is when I moved up here. But if you remember, I gave a three-part sermon, and I can only remember two of them right now. One was, what is the responsibility of the ministry? And the second one, which was a follow-up, was, what is the responsibility of the congregation? You know, what is your duty? I remember what the first one was. It was, hello, I'm Frank McCready. Duh. And my wife is Sonia. We gave you a little history and background upon who we were. Anyway. So I want to go back and kind of reiterate, and we'll cover exactly the same things I did 15 years ago, but you wouldn't remember it anyway since it was so long ago, on what is the responsibility and duty of the ministry. I think it's very important for us to know that. If you look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 to begin with, Matthew 16 and verse 18, we have Jesus Christ talking with his disciples, and he kind of points Peter out in particular. But he says something very specifically in verse 18. And he told Simon Peter that he was blessed because flesh and blood had not revealed to him what he had answered and what he had said. And then he says in verse 18, but I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, that rock specifically being Jesus Christ, I will build my church. We are the church of the living God, of which Jesus Christ is the head. God has appointed him to be that. We should never, ever forget that. So I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the grave, shall not prevail against it, will not be victorious. In other words, the church of God will never, ever die out. It will always be in existence for the time of Jesus Christ's statement. We know we had the church in the wilderness before Christ, and Christ established the New Testament church, specifically there in Acts chapter 2, with the giving of the Holy Spirit as he did at that particular time, and began to work with the men and women who were his disciples, and then we know 3,000 were added there shortly thereafter. But from that time forward, God said the church would never ever die out. It would always be in existence. Now, it may be in existence in different ways, you know. We know in the beginning with the diaspora and the church being persecuted, the members went out into the quote-unquote known world at that time, and they took the gospel message with them, talking about it, preaching it, you know, by how they lived, etc. We know as time progressed, more persecution took place, and often during the Middle Ages, the primary responsibility of the church, not only to preach the gospel as an example and as a witness, but just to maintain their existence. You know, there was a time in the church's history when many of them were in hiding, in the rocks, so to speak, in the caves, God carrying forth the church. And then we come down to the modern age, and we see it's a little bit different. You know, we have been called by God at a time when there's more peace, relative peace anyway, in the United States and most of the Western world. Some of our members have more difficulties in some of the other dictatorships in the world today where they live their faith, and they have maybe more persecution coming their way than what we do for what they believe. So we have the church today that has a little more freedom to do what it can, to take the gospel message into the world and to live a light as a light. I have no idea what the future holds specifically. Oh, I know what it holds. The Bible is very clear, giving us a skeletal framework, you know, about the church. But specifically, little individual elements that may come into play, I have no idea. I know this, that if time continues, if God allows time to go on for, let's say, another 50, 60 years, you know, I pray that's not the case, but if it did, the church is going to be different in 60 years than it is today. Now, why do I say that? Number one, 90% of us are not going to be around. So by that statement, we know the church isn't going to be nearly as good. That's a joke, okay? It's supposed to be a joke anyway. So we know the church was established by Jesus Christ. It would not die out, and he would have a way and a means of helping to, shall I say, take care of the church, to feed the church. We know that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, overseeing all the flocks, and he's the one that gives us our individual direct inspiration and guidance and direction as we read his word and as we dig deeply into the beautiful knowledge of the word of God. It helps us to live our lives, but he also has set aside a ministry, as we can look at many different places, to be a helper of the people's joy. Not domineering, not driving, but a helper of people's joy. In Acts chapter 20, we find the Apostle Paul speaking to a group of men in particular who were servants and elders serving the body of Christ at that time. And Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he kind of has this premonition or inspiration that he may not be around a whole lot longer. He kind of sees his days winding down. And so he calls these men out of Ephesus and that general region down to Miletus on the coast, and he has what I call a mini ministerial conference with them. Okay, he's talking with them, he's explaining certain things, he's giving them warnings as well. One warning was, make sure you guys take care of yourselves because, wolves will seek to enter in and devour the flock. And even among some of you, you will lead people away. Now, I can see those sitting there in that meeting shaking their heads saying, no way, no way. But we know that Paul understood certain things because as time progressed, some of the people in the church, some of the leaders in the church did begin to lead people away, begin to deny, even denying one of the apostles of God that lived with Jesus Christ, that it says Jesus Christ loved, John. We may look at that later in 3 John verse 8, 9, 10, that area, chapter 1, there's only one chapter, but it talks about Diotrephes, who obviously was a minister, and John sent his emissaries up there, and Diotrephes refused them. Now, can you imagine refusing somebody being sent by John the apostle? Well, I can say Paul kind of witnessed that that might be the case. So let's take a look just at a couple of verses here in chapter 20 of Acts. Verse 17 talks about how he called the elders of the church down to him in Miletus. Verse 20 says, you know how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. You come on down to verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race and finish it with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So he says, I wanted to do the job that God called me to do in the ministry, to do it until I finish my race with joy. In verse 25, he says, indeed, I know that all of you, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. So as he would visit these different regions and different areas, he would get together with, often individually, with the elders, the ministers who served with him, and he would talk with them as well about the kingdom of God. That was the gospel message that God brought. Now, we realize that the gospel message is all-inclusive. It also involves Jesus Christ, the life that he lived, the life that he gave, the example that he set. But Christ said he himself came, what? Preaching the kingdom of God. And so the ministry does the same. And I've gone among you preaching the kingdom of God. And he says, you will see my face no more. So he kind of had this idea he wasn't going to be around. In verse 27 and verse 28 is what I want to emphasize for the sake of this sermon. He says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, I haven't shunned to declare what God teaches, what God once taught. That's very, very important. for those of us who are pastoring and elders who assist in many different ways, that we preach the whole counsel of God, not the whole counsel of McCready. You know, my own personal ideas and concepts. It's not my point to bash the past because I have very fond memories of the past, but there are some situations in the past that should never have been done, that should never have been taught. They were not doctrine, they were a particular person's opinion that was put as doctrine. So it's the whole counsel of God that the ministry is to be involved teaching. And then verse 28, he says, therefore, talking to the elders, Paul says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he gave them warning. Make sure that you take heed. Watch out for yourself. Take care of the church as God has made you overseers to guide and direct, to shepherd the church of the living God, which he purchased with his own blood. Something else the ministry must always remember is that whenever we do the work that God has given us to do, we're not doing it to our people. Okay? We are all together in this. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, but each and every one of us belongs to whom? Yeah, our Father in Jesus Christ. The ministry must always remember that the church of God was purchased with Jesus Christ's blood, and they belong to him. And I'll cover a little bit later when we get to Peter's writings, that any minister who would abuse God's people, God's flock, God's not, shall we say, pleased with that. Okay, he does not look down and say, oh, well, we know, you know, this is just the way you are. No, the way you are should change. You know, if you happen to be someone who is domineering or authoritarian in your approach, God says, these are my people, and you need to make sure that you are willing to take care of them from love perspective and put yourself down, not raise yourself up. You don't serve in the ministry because, oh, I'm in the ministry now. Look, people get to look at me. People get to say, oh, look at my wife. No. The wife shouldn't say that as well. The wife should be also of the same mindset, humble and putting herself down and not judgmental and all those things, just like the husband should not be. So we are purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can read the rest. Verse 31 says, therefore watch. And remember that I warned you day and night about these things. Now, anybody remember what Jesus Christ told Peter in John chapter 21? It was just before his during the time of his crucifixion, his arrest, his crucifixion, and after his resurrection. You remember what Peter was told in Acts chapter 21? He was very explicit. Matter of fact, Peter was told this three times. And the reason Peter was told this three times is because he did what three times? He denied Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, three times. His pride got in the way. We'll read that. I do want to cover that material in a little while. But if you remember, Peter said, if all these deny you, I will never deny you. In other words, I am stronger and better than all these others because I won't do that to you. And so three times Christ emphasized something to Peter. He was a little bit humbled listening to what Christ had to say and became a true servant of the living God, which he needed a little help to be, you know, through the power of God's Holy Spirit. So it was very emphatic what Jesus told Peter. And Peter got the point. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter got the point. First Peter chapter 5. And let's read the first four verses, and then we'll go back and digest it, and then we'll finish with chapter verse 5 and 6 later. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So one thing that Peter emphasizes here is, look, I'm exhorting you elders. Christ was exhorted. The disciples. We saw Peter exhorting, right? The elders, the ministry there in Acts chapter 12. And then Peter says, I exhort the elders, of whom I also am a fellow elder. So basically, we could say that Peter was saying, brother elders, okay? You need to be mindful of these things. So let's read on down. We'll come back and digest it. He says, fellow elders, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. We saw that the book of Acts. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords, that means masters, over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. We'll stop there and go back and look at those four verses, because a lot is said there if you take the time to study them, look at commentaries, and then we'll finish off with verse 5 and 6. So we see in verse 1 that, again, Peter puts it very plainly that he also is an elder along with the rest. He wasn't putting himself above them. He was saying, look, we're all in this game together, all in this game to do the work that God's given us to do. And he was telling them that he was ready to perform himself that which he was asking them to perform. Jesus Christ doesn't ask us to do anything that he's not willing to do himself. People can be that way. Well, you need to do this and you need to do that, but they're not willing to do it. Matter of fact, that's what Jesus Christ said about the leadership during the time that he lived. You know, they would put heavy burdens on people and would not even dare lift them, but they themselves would not do what they required others to do. That's not leadership. So we see a different spirit and different behavior from Peter than he had in the beginning, which we'll look at in a little more a little bit later. And so he emphasizes that we should not be domineering but exhorting. And you find then in verse 2 where Peter's duty is described and the manner in which that duty ought to be performed. Number one, he said, feed the flock. Make sure you feed the flock. By preaching to them the sincere word of God. That's what must be done by ministers. And shepherding them according to such directions and disciples as the word of God prescribes. I cannot emphasize enough, not personal opinions. Nothing wrong with personal opinions. But the foundation of preaching must be in the Word of God. Whatever you say must have a foundation in the Word. Again, don't misunderstand. Again, I'm not saying that you can't use other materials. You can't use outside materials, references that are out there. But they always must be based upon the Word of God. The principle of God's Word must be there. I think I mentioned a few years ago how I was at Half-Price Books and I saw this book on the shelf which caught my eye. It says, Things I Learned About Life Apart From God. And I thought, huh. So I picked it up and I read it. He had 5 points. And ironically enough, all 5 points are in the Bible. So God was teaching these things long before this guy came up with these ideas. Okay, and he's an atheist. He was an atheist. Matter of fact, 2 of his points I thought were so good, I used them in a sermon. And I jokingly told you that 2 of my points came from an atheist. But the points didn't come from him. They came from God. He may not have understood that. Okay, so whatever we preach must be foundational in the Word of the living God. So feed my flock, my sheep, and work with them according to such direction and discipline as the Word of God prescribes. Feed my sheep. Now we're going to come back here in a moment, so you might want to mark this, but I want to take you over to John chapter 21. There's much that you can learn about the ministry, and those of us in the ministry can learn as well, from what Jesus Christ told Peter. John chapter 21. This is the time when Jesus Christ met them by the sea up in the Galilee region. If you remember, they were out fishing. Christ was on the shore, and he calls out to them, and I think it was John says, well, it's the Lord. And Peter, being impetuous, does what? Does a, you know, maybe 1.5 off the boat into the water, swims into Jesus Christ. Very impetuous individual, very strong, very powerful individual, which are good characteristics when they're what? Guided and trained in under the discipline of Christ. So they all end up on shore. Jesus Christ has this breakfast there, some fish and etc. Verse 14 says it was the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. Verse 15 now in John chapter 21. So when they had eaten, it was breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, and I'm guessing the others are probably there and witnessing and hearing this. At least that's how I'm reading this. So Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Now, I'm going to read a couple of commentary statements on this. But basically, what Peter is, or Christ is asking is, Peter, do you agape, or agape as I'm pronouncing, do you agape me, which is a godly love, you know, above all else? And when Peter says, you know that I love you, he uses the Greek word filial, which means, you know, I have affection for you. You know, I do like you. But he wasn't willing to say a whole lot more. Okay? Feed my lambs. That word in the Greek is bosko, B-O-S-K-O-O, which means literally feed my lambs. Give them something to eat spiritually, okay? So he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Again, he uses the word agape. Do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, filio. Use the word filio in the Greek. And he said to him, tend my sheep. The word here now, for tend or feed, is pomaino, P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. And I'll give you a definition of that in a moment. So now the third time, he says to Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you agape me, Peter? And now Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Why was he grieved? You think he might be reflecting back on the fact that he denied the Lord three times? And by his example, did he show that he loved Christ at that time? Again, I think he liked him. But he wasn't willing to do what? Die for his faith. No, I'm not one of his disciples. No, I'm not one of his disciples. The third time he cursed. He used curse words in denying Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't converted yet. He didn't have God's Holy Spirit. He was being given instruction and understanding in many different ways. And obviously, God was revealing things to him. Why do I say that? Well, Christ said it, right? Peter, you don't know these things of yourself, but God has revealed them to you when he answered who he was. So God was working with him, but he wasn't converted. He hadn't given in to the calling ultimately like he would later. So Peter was grieved that he said to him the third time, do you agape me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Again, filial. And Jesus says the third time, feed my sheep. A lot to be partaken from those words. Not just for Peter, but for all of God's people, whoever we are, but also specifically for the ministry. The ministry has to have a deep, profound love for God and God's way of life and God's word. It's imperative, very imperative, for someone to be putting God and God's way of life first, not his own opinions and his own ideas and his own concepts. God's way of life must be predominant in that which we have. Let me read from Adam Clark. I think he puts this really well. Remember, Peter had professed a more affectionate attachment to Christ than the rest. If all these others deny you, I won't. Matthew 26:33, by the way, is where that is stated. Though I'll be offended because of you, I will not be offended. Matthew 26:33. Reading from Adam Clark, it says, quote, "It is remarkable that in these three questions, our Lord uses the word agapeo, which signifies to love affectionately, to love ardently, to love supremely, and to love perfectly. And that Peter always replied using the word filio, which signifies to love in the way of to like, to regard, to have a friendship for one another." And so Peter was being asked by Christ when he says, "Do you love me, agapeo?" Peter, do you love me ardently? Do you really, Peter, love me supremely? Is that not what we go through in our baptismal counseling? Luke 26:14. Anyone who comes to Christ must be willing to what? Hate. The word means love less by comparison. His father, mother, sister, brother, wife, husband, children, aunts, uncles, sisters, dog. You know, which sometimes you wonder today. Dogs are often put above people. But that's a whole other subject. And I've got opinions on that, but I won't go there because I'm preaching the word. And I told myself not to go there. Anyway, bottom line is in our baptismal counseling, we actually answer that question. We're no, God comes first above anything. And we're willing to even bear our own cross or burdens, whatever they might be, as we progress through, not denying the faith, denying Christ, but walking in the way that he has given. So again, Christ is asking, do you love me ardently, supremely? And Peter's saying, well, you know that I like you. There's another remarkable change of terms in this place. This is very important for the ministry to understand. In John chapter 21, verse 15, which we read, and verse 17, we find that Jesus, as he brings out here, the Lord uses the word bosko, B-O-S-K-O-O, which I gave to you, which literally means to feed, to give spiritual food. That's a responsibility of the ministry, to come and have, you know, material ready for sermons, or if they're giving guidance and direction, have material together for leadership club, etc. So bosko means to feed in chapter 21, verse 15 and 17. But in 21:16, I gave you the word. He used the word pomaino, P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O-O, which signifies to tend the flock. Don't just feed the flock. Give them nourishment. But be willing to tend the flock, not only feed, but to take care of, to guide, to defend, to look over, to watch over, to oversee. So Peter's being told by Jesus Christ, this is what you are to do. Not in my notes, but a sidebar here. It's amazing, you know, when Jesus Christ was denied by Christ three times, Peter's feeling lousy. Maybe he's expecting Christ to really say, you know, Peter, you've denied me three times. You're out of here. You're gone. I can't use men like you. But he didn't, did he? He tended to Peter with care, concern, love, kindness, and giving him some pretty firm direction. Okay? Because he knew that Peter didn't have God's Spirit in him. So Christ, I guess, he works with us as he wants us to work with membership if we're in the ministry. So he uses the word pomeno, which signifies again, not just to feed, but to take care of, to guide, to defend, to oversee, to watch. By which he seems to intimate that it is not sufficient, again, Adam Clark, it is not sufficient merely to offer the bread of life to the congregation, but he must take care of the sheep, be properly collected, attended to, regulated, guided, and helped. And it appears that Peter perfectly comprehended our Lord's meaning, and saw that it was a direction given not only to him and to the rest of his disciples, but to all his successors in the Christian ministry. And why does Adam Clark say that? Because Adam Clark has read what? We just read it. He just read what? 1 Peter. Right? 1 Peter. Where Peter is giving instruction to the elders. To the ministry. Peter got the point. And it was indelibly printed in his mind. Continuing in Adam Clark says, For Peter says, feed the flock, and he uses the word pomeneto, which is among you, taking the oversight, acting as guardians, not by constraint, but willingly, not of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Every spiritual shepherd of Christ has members or a flock that he is to tend. And he is to tend them as Christ would tend his flock, to guide, feed, and to regulate. So I think Adam Clark puts that quite well. You can also read any other commentary, and they'll bring out the same thing. Life Application Commentary says that Peter's occupation was changed from fisherman to minister. That's true. His identity changed from impetuous to being a rock-solid individual. Christ knew Peter was impetuous, and he knew that personality with God's Spirit could be molded and be humbled and become rock solid in the faith. And you find, as Life Application Commentary brings out, which is so true, you find that his identity changed from, again, what it was to a solid rock, and his relationship to Jesus Christ changed from one who had denied him to one who was forgiven and now served him deeply. And if you go through the book of Acts, which is obviously I'm not going to cover here, you'll find that Peter was willing to give his life. He was cast into jail numerous times and eventually did die. Tradition says that Peter was crucified. But what does tradition also say about how he was crucified? Anybody remember? Yeah, upside down. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down as opposed to the way Christ was crucified. So he ultimately did give his life for the work that God gave him to do. So, if you have a chance to look at Life Application Commentary for John chapter 21, it's a good section to read. Again, I can't go through all of it, nor would I. Again, he also talks about the statement being made, you know, Peter, do you love me more than these men? But also another way of looking at it is, Peter, do you love me more than you love these men? You know, do these men take first precedent in your life, or do I? You can look at that statement, you know, both ways. So Peter had to learn humility before he could do what? Obtain leadership in the church and the body of Christ. He had to learn humility before he could obtain leadership in the body of Christ. Humility is fundamental and foundational to anyone who wants to guide and work with the church. In other words, to have Jesus Christ's style of leadership, it takes a spirit broken from pride. Not a broken spirit from the standpoint that you feel like you can't do anything, you just want to go hide under a rug. I've seen people like that. That's not what we're talking about. But a broken spirit of pride and those things that go contrary to God. A person who has the leadership of Jesus Christ is broken from pride, and he's linked to God, and he's tender toward others. Three very key important aspects. Broken from pride, he's linked to God, and he's tender toward others. Always tender towards other individuals. Even if it becomes necessary, for instance, a pastor to maybe correct a situation. Paul had to correct something in 1 Corinthians 5. It should always be done from the perspective of love and tenderness. In other words, if someone is being corrected for whatever reason, you can always do it with a smile on your face, as opposed to shouting and screaming and beating them down. I remember being in Spokesman Club as a teenager. I wasn't a member. I was sitting on the side, and this particular person was giving an evaluation, and I wanted to crawl under the chair. I mean, the guy was just ripped up one side and down the other. You know, his guts were put on the table. I mean, it was horrible. And as a teenager, you know what I told myself? I'll never be in Spokesman Club. I'll never join a club. So I ended up being one who was a director of a club later. So it must be a spirit broken from pride, linked to God, and tender towards other. You see, a prideful spirit will do damage to the membership. For the members of the body of Christ to have this element of pride is detrimental to that person and to the people they associate with in the congregation. But it is especially true. It is especially true for a minister, because he has a little more influence. He has a little bit more opportunity to do things. And so if a minister is filled with pride, it's bad for a member. It's horrible for a minister. Just shouldn't be. He's got to get that under control. So we find that Peter in 1 Peter did just the opposite of what he boasted. I won't deny Christ. My pride won't let me. And he was humbled. And he learned the lesson. And God exhorted him to take care of the sheep. I want to read something from, again, Life Application Commentary again to wrap up this particular point. If people in leadership assume that holding a position or being in charge is all they must do, they miss the point. Leadership in ministry requires a servant's heart, contributing to others, not just directing. Developing people, not just demanding the task be done. Mike, do this. Mark, do that. Ron, do the other thing. I don't have anything for you, Charlie, but I will. That's not the way it works, you know. Just not the way it works. If you think it's just a matter of being in a position of responsibility and telling people what to do, you're missing the point. It's not what it is. Remember, Christ was not willing to ask people to do what he was not willing to do himself. It is true that you found the disciples there in the book of Acts when the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked in the service, the widows. They came and talked with the apostles and said that we're concerned about this. And they said, well, choose out among yourselves. In other words, give us input on who might be good servants, that we can appoint deacons, that they may do those duties that are required, and that we may give ourselves to preaching. But I don't think that meant that Peter and John and all the others were against doing physical labor. They were doing it. You know, that's why they needed help. They couldn't handle it all. Nothing wrong with, you know, ministers picking up chairs and putting them away and helping others slide them against the wall like they do in Cincinnati, or doing other things. I'm not a minister. I don't have to do what I used to do. Boy, am I glad I'm out of that duty. Now I can tell other people to do it. No, that's not the spirit and attitude that God wants of his people. Barnes notes, by the way, very good as well on this subject, which I will not read on. John 21. Come on back to 1 Peter, where we were. 1 Peter chapter 5. We stopped in verse 2 where it said, Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, feeding the flock, which is very important. So feed the flock by preaching to them the sincere word of God, shepherding them according to the directions that God would give. He also says the pastor of the church must take the oversight thereof, and the elders are exhorted to do the office of a minister by personal care and vigilance for all the flock. So they'll be vigilant in what they do. In verse 2 and 3, we find that Peter exhorts the ministry to be examples to the flock, trying to live that which he encourages the brethren to live. So ministers are expected to live the same way as the membership. Not to live any differently. They have different rules that they abide by, where the members have other rules that they abide by. It should never be that way. We all abide by the same rules. We also read here that the duties that are to be performed are not to be done by constraint, forced to be that of a minister, but because you have the mind of Christ and you want to do it. You don't do it for filthy lucre's sake or just for the paycheck. just for the paycheck. I've known of some ministers, especially in the past. Some of you may be aware of the time when some of the ministry had their pay cut in half. Anybody remember that? Ministers served 50%. They didn't up and leave. They took the cut because of the financial situation at the time, because somebody blew a lot of money, who's no longer with us, and they had to rework. And so some of them went out, you know, and did find jobs, temporary jobs, or I shouldn't say temporary jobs, part-time jobs to help supplement their income until we were able to bring them back on full-time. So it isn't for the sake of the money that you do it. Obviously, money needs to be involved because ministers like to eat too, okay? But it's not because of that, okay? It's not because of that. Verse 3 talks about not being lords over those entrusted to you, not being masters, not terrorizing the congregation that you serve, not being a coercive force in the congregation, nor imposing unscriptural and human inventions upon the flock instead of the necessary duties that Jesus Christ gives us to teach. In 2 Corinthians, again, hold your place in 1 Peter. We're using that as the foundation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's something very important here that ties in with what we just read. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and we're just going to pick up again at the end of this one story. And that is in verse 24, just one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. He's giving a lot of information. He's even a little bit corrective as well in 1 Corinthians. But there he says, not that we, the Apostle Paul, and the other elders or ministers who served with him, not that we have dominion over your faith. Not that we have rule, is what it means, over your faith. Who has rule or dominion over your faith? Well, yeah, Jesus Christ. But who has? You do. You do. You do. You do. You do. You have rule or dominion over your faith with God in Christ. Not the minister. The minister is to be a helper of your joy. He's to help you, and hopefully by his sermons and the encouragement, maybe counseling, help you develop your faith. But I cannot have faith for you. I've got to have faith in myself. I can't even have faith in my wife. She has to have faith for her own self. She cannot take me into the kingdom of God on her shoulders. Nor can I take her into the kingdom of God on my shoulders. She's got to get there on her own through Jesus Christ, just like I do. And you know what? All of you do too. Ministers should try to build with precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. But it's the membership. It's you individually. Paul says, we do not have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers, I like that. You know, we may be preaching, we may be called to be in the ministry, but we are all in this together. We are all fellow workers. All of it, every single one in this room. Fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. And that's why we say the ministry is to be a helper of the people's joy. Now, if we're going to be a helper of your joy, what does that mean? If we're going to be a helper of your joy, that means you have what? What do you have? What should you have? Joy! That's right. Not pain, misery, and agony. You are to have joy, right? I like to joke about God gives His Holy Spirit and the fruits thereof. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace, not pain, misery, and agony. Okay? So we don't have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your faith and your joy. In Matthew chapter 20, then we'll jump back to Peter. Matthew chapter 20. We find the men who became the apostles, again, not converted. As a matter of fact, they are arguing about what? Anybody remember what Matthew 20 is? Part and parcel of? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? As a matter of fact, you have the mother of Zebedee's sons coming to Christ and the two boys with her asking something of Christ. Let my son sit one on your right and one on your left. It was power, prestige that she was looking at, and the boys as well. You know, it doesn't matter what, you know, if we go ask Jesus Christ, he might get on our case, but he's always tender and kind to the ladies. So let's have Mama go do it. Let's have Mama go make this presentation. And Christ didn't rebuke them. He basically said, are you willing? Are you able to do that which I'm going to do? And of course, they said, yes. It's like Peter. And he said, well, truly you are. But to let one sit on my right and one on my left is not mine, but the Father's responsibility. In other words, Jesus Christ told them something I've told you numerous times. Even Christ says, it's above my pay grade. And we in the ministry have a lot that's above our pay grade. Okay? So, we also have here, which I emphasize at ABC, Teaching in Harmony, we have a teachable moment. And Christ was perfect in using teachable moments. We as parents need to learn how to use teachable moments with our kids and our teenagers. But it was a teachable moment. So he has them saying what they did, and he uses it. Now, first of all, we find that the ten heard what they said, and they were very displeased with the two brothers. Why were they displeased? Well, these brothers weren't humble. No, they were displeased because how dare they? Don't they know that I'm going to fulfill one of those positions? You know, humility again. A little bit of pride. So, verse 25 for the main point. So Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over. They become masters over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. And they have a tendency to be authoritarian. Yet it shall not be so among you, you disciples. And here in this case, you who will become apostles. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for money. Does that mean that they didn't serve him? No, Christ had people serve him. Remember the woman who washed his feet with her hair? That was an act of service. And he allowed it because it needed to be done. But that wasn't his purpose for coming. He came to serve all of us. And the greatest service of all is to enable us to become part of what? The kingdom and the family of the living God. He came and gave his life. That is the ultimate sacrifice and service that a person can give. So, Jesus Christ, to me, is teaching a very fundamental, foundational principle of leadership. Everything that we learn about leadership must be built and based upon this scripture. This is the fundamental, foundational point of leadership. As a matter of fact, when I read this, the way I understand it is Jesus Christ is saying, anyone who has an authoritarian, anyone who has an authoritarian approach to leadership, you know, should never be in the ministry. Never be in the ministry, my opinion. Unless they come to have this foundation. Because pride and authoritarianism can do great damage to the church and individual members. Never should be that way. I don't care how much talent they have, how much ability in this area or that area. All that ability is worth nothing if there isn't the spirit that God is telling his disciples, sure, they should have. Now, if they have this spirit and the abilities, that's awesome. But it must be with humility, pride being squelched, and a desire to want to serve the people of God. So, again, I'm all for abilities. I'm all for learning and growing and developing. You all know that from the sermons I've given. You know, take your talents. Be willing to get out and go beyond your personal circle of influence. Develop those abilities. But it must always be from the foundation of leadership that is given here in this particular scripture. All right, back to Peter. chapter 5. Again, verse 3, not being lords over those entrusted to you, not terrorizing over the congregation, but doing it with love and consideration. So the pastor of the body of Christ or any minister must consider the people as the flock of God, not his own personal domain, as God's heritage, and treat them accordingly. They are not the ministers to be lorded over. There should be that love, concern, and care. Verse 4, which we read, he says, and you will receive the crown of glory. So he's telling the elders, because he says to the elders, brother elders, do the job God has given you to do, and you too, when the chief shepherd appears, will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And when I look at that, I say, you know, God's very generous. He's very generous. You receive the crown of glory. Now let's read verse 5 and 6, which we did not read. And Jesus Christ describes the behavior of all the body, and by extension the ministry as well. He says, likewise, the younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And be clothed with, what's that word again? Humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then be willing to cast all of your cares upon him, because he cares for you. So Peter learned his lesson, the responsibilities that he had, and God was very, very pleased with that. And so God says, this is the attitude you should have. Along with that, he emphasizes the fact that the ministry should protect the flock. Protect the flock. That's something also very, very important. You don't run when grievous wolves come in among the flock. You may not always recognize the wolves right away, but eventually they are revealed. They become known. And so there is the need to be willing to protect the flock, not allow others to damage it. A couple of scriptures I'll just reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 through 27, if you want to write this down or look at it later, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. There it talks about anyone who comes in who is willing to divide the flock should be removed. That's part of the responsibility that the ministry has. I can say that I am very thankful and grateful that in my 47 years in the ministry, I've only had to disfellowship one person for this reason. Someone who was trying to lead people away from the flock. And well, there was another time when I had to ask a couple of guys to no longer attend. You may remember when United started, and it's still our policy, that anyone who wants to meet with us in peace is welcome to attend. Okay? They may not be part of United, but if they want to attend here and want to hear the messages, they're welcome, as long as they dwell with us in peace. When United first formed, and when I was in Dallas, we had two guys. One was an AC graduate, a close friend. It's amazing how when that type of thing happens, people come out of the woodwork. But anyway, they started attending, and I was aware of what this one guy in particular believed. And, he was sacred name, okay? And so he was talking with me about what he believed, and I said, you know what? You know we don't believe that. That's not part of our doctrinal position, you know, as far as where you have to say this specific name. He said, I know that. I said, you know, you are more than welcome. We're happy to have you. You can hopefully enjoy the fellowship, enjoy the snacks that we have. We just ask that if these be your personal ideas, that you keep them to yourself. Oh, I will. I will. It was approximately three months later when Merle Cunningham, one of our church elders, came up to me and says, Mr. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so are getting our widows in the back of the room, because that's where they sat, and they're beginning to pushed this position of theirs on them. As a matter of fact, they even brought two of them a Bible. There was a Bible that supports that position. And I said, really? I said, they told me they wouldn't do this. Oh, no, they're doing it. Matter of fact, they had Mrs. So-and-so. I can't think of her name. My wife knows her very well. Can you think of her name, sweetie? You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. They had her, she said they had her particular off that, and she couldn't get away, and she just started crying. You know, you don't do that to the members of Christ, and you especially don't do that to the widows. God kind of puts special care around the widows and the orphans. So, he was telling us during the week, the following Sabbath, I'm sorry, two Sabbaths later was the first day of unleavened bread. And they didn't come to Sabbath before that. So during unleavened bread, I was heading back to talk with these guys with a smile on my face. But I didn't get there before Merle Cunningham did. And Merle was saying, you know, you promised da-da-da-da-da-da. And I walked up and I said, well, let me ask you this. Is it true that you were doing this? Smile on my face, kind. And he said, yeah. You know, wasn't a real strong, firm yes. Yeah. I said, we had a conversation about not doing that. You know, we love having you here. We're glad you can be here. But we cannot allow our members to be being told these things when it's not part of what we believe, and they don't believe it. And especially getting our widows and getting one crying. So we're just going to have to ask you to go find a fellowship that believes this. You will be happier there with someone who preaches the same thing that you believe. So they did. They left, and I understand about 4 or 5 years they ended up attending the United Church of God in East Texas. But the pastor there understood also their position. So, again, when you separate somebody, you can do it kindly, but you do it firmly. You know, you do it in a way that they understand that you mean what you say without just, you know, taking and beating them over the head with the Bible or whatever else. That makes sense? Yeah, that's part of the responsibility of a pastor. We don't always know when things are being done. Sometimes a pastor is the last to find out. I know you think he always knows everything immediately. That's not the case. Sometimes the pastor is the last to find out something. He really is. I'm not the only one in that category. I'm a number of others as well who said, I didn't realize that was taking place. You know, members knew about it 2 or 3 months before I did. But the point being is that the ministry does have the responsibility to protect the flock, to oversee the flock. We had a gentleman, kind-hearted man in many ways, but a little bit of a pride issue in Clarksburg, West Virginia. I'll mention the church area. Who felt that it was his duty that any time a new member showed up, it was his duty to give them every single doctrine that we believed. He would get them off to the side and he would explain, do you know about this? Do you know about that? Do you know about the other thing? And I had invited this gentleman to come who was a Baptist, had never drunk a drink in his life. But he was learning about the Sabbath, the holy days. I said, would you like to attend? Yeah, I would love it. So this guy gets him off to the side and finds out he's a Baptist. And what does he do? Begins to tell him about all the reasons you can now drink. And it's not a sin to drink. Matter of fact, would you like to go out and have a beer with me after services? Along with tithing, you know, holy days. Now the man knew about some of this stuff, but not everything. He was a babe needing the milk of the word. This guy was taking a T-bone steak and driving it down his throat. And so he didn't show up for church the next few weeks. I called him and said, hey, you know, I've enjoyed seeing you and I've missed you. You know, everything okay? And then he told me the story. He said it was just a little overwhelming and he thought he would take more time. So I met with this man later. Not this man, but the man who was putting the T-bone down this guy's throat. And with a smile on my face, explained to him how, you know, you need to lose a little more wisdom. He was a baptized member. He needed to use a little more wisdom. These new people are coming in. And I said, make them feel welcome. Make them feel loved. And if they ask you a question, it says give an answer for the hope. But don't try to convert them to every nuance and every doctrine that we have when they need time to grow into it. Oh, he says, I guess they did wrong, huh? And yeah, you did. And he did. He didn't do that anymore thereafter. So, again, those are the duties that we have. But you always do it from a point of gentleness and kindness. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is a very good story to read and apply it to the ministry as far as the spiritual sheep are concerned, the spiritual teaching, and not allowing divisiveness or people in to harm the flock. The story, without going through all of it or reading it, you've got this little guy called Goliath who's tormenting the armies of Israel. And Israel is cowering behind rocks, stones. This guy's out taunting them. And so David's sent by his father to take some foodstuffs to his brothers. And when he comes, he sees this giant of a man. And David's saying, "What's going on here?" And his brothers tell him, and he says, "Well, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to torment the armies of Israel?" And the brother, I'm paraphrasing now my own words here, brother says, "Well, have you seen this guy? Have you really looked at him? Look how huge he is. And his spear is as big as my arm." Let's pick up the story. Verse 29, his brothers get on his case, and so David says, "What have I done? Is there not a cause? Is there a reason? Then he turned him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered to him as the first ones. He talked about who is this uncircumcised Philistines, etc. Now, when the words which David spoke, verse 31, were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "But you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and I struck it, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, struck it, and killed it. Your servant killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God." So physically speaking, David said, "There's no lion. There's no bear, there's no wolf going to come into my flock and take one of my father's," shall we say, spiritually God's people, "one of my father's sheep away. I am not a hireling who runs when danger because the sheep are not his. I went out and I took care of the bear, the lion, and the wolf." Now, we can't go out and kill anybody who comes in to destroy the flock. That's not my point. But we do have the responsibility of explaining it. Of what was taking place. Moreover, David said in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So David was a powerful young man who had a lot of conviction and a lot of courage, and was a person who obviously served the Lord his God from his youth. Because he gave the tribute to God. He knew who he was serving. And he went out and God gave him the victory. Now that doesn't mean David didn't have his faults. We're all familiar with the story of this beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop and David got caught up but it's when that was all over, and he ended up paying a penalty for that. When it was all over, you find that David repented deeply. After Nathan pointed it out, he repented deeply. And it never happened again. In other words, he repented not to be repented of, as 2 Corinthians chapter 7 brings up. But David was willing to put his life on the line for the flock. And that is the responsibility of the ministry as well, to not allow the flock to be divided. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, John chapter 10, and he watches over his flock. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. We should be done in time by 3 o'clock. Ezra, chapter 7. It's the first book after the historical books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Ezra, chapter 7. We find Ezra now is on his way to Jerusalem out of Babylon. And he knows he needs help, instruction. And so in verse 10, it says, "And Ezra prepared his heart." I like that expression. He prepared his heart to seek. That means to study. Okay? He prepared his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. That's fundamental and foundation. He set his heart to seek or to study the law of the Lord and to do it. That's what a minister is supposed to do. And then to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. In other words, he wanted to make sure that he had himself where he needed to be. He studied himself, prepared his heart, then he could teach. Ministers should do the same. He does that, then he will be more quote unquote fit, as if I may use that word, to help teach and preach. Because there's something about the house of God. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy was one of the elders, one of the ministers who served with the Apostle Paul, and he's talking to Timothy about the way a bishop or a minister should be in chapter 3. And we come down, breaking into the thought, in verse 14. He says, "These things I write to you, Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." Timothy, I'm writing so that you will know how you should conduct yourself as an elder, as a minister, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And notice the next expression, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. The church of God is to be the pillar and the ground or the foundation and mainstay of truth. So minister's got to be willing to make sure, again, he does teach, just like Ezra, to set his heart, to learn, to study himself, and to teach, and to do it, then to teach. Minister must be realizing that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Not again, as I go back, but of his own ideas. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Third John. Two more scriptures. Third John. Considering all that we have read and looked at, and we could have a 3 or 4 part sermon just on this subject of responsibility to the ministry. That's not going to be done, okay? I think we've covered a lot of material. But having read what I have, you wonder, how can a man, a minister, become like Diotrephes? Well, it happens. It's happened down through time. Let's notice verse 8. 3 John chapter 1, "We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers of the truth." Fellow workers of the truth. "But I wrote to the church," or "and I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes," verse 9, "who loved to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." You'll find that more often than not, if someone's trying to lead a group off himself or divide the church, I would say 90%, 99% of the time is because the person wants to have the preeminence. The only reason there should ever be a division is if doctrine, and I emphasize doctrine, is being changed. For instance, you're being told the Sabbath is abrogated, the days of unleavened bread, and all the other holy days are no longer necessary. It's okay to keep Christmas and Easter. When someone begins to push that, then it's time to say, whoa, somewhere I read I ought to obey God rather than man. God says this is what I should do, and that's what I'm going to do. If there's no doctrinal issue, if it's all personality, maybe a conflict of things are not being done the way I want them to be done, you don't hurt the church. You don't hurt the people. You don't hurt the body of Christ. Like Diotrephes. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence among them. And he does not receive us, John says. And I said earlier, can you imagine someone telling the Apostle John, I'm sorry, you are not welcome? And your emissaries are not welcome? Now I'm standing here in the 21st century looking back and saying, ghastly! How could that ever be? But you know what? I have a feeling that Diotrephes had all the reasons in his own mind as to why he could do that. He had convinced himself that this was perfectly fine. I mean, after all, John's an old man now. He's kind of lost touch with reality. Did he? I don't know. Whether he lost touch with reality, I don't think he did. And those are my words to explain how I feel possibly Diotrephes was thinking. But he had to justify what he was doing. And you'll find that to be the case. Anytime somebody does something, always have a justification. But is the Lord convinced? Like division. God's very clear on division. Doesn't like it. But it has happened, hasn't it? It has. Just not correct. So John says in verse 10, therefore, if I come, I guess he was still in Patmos, maybe unable to get out. I don't know, maybe his health. But therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And boy, we can really do that today with the internet. You know, so-and-so, they're doing things wrong. We can really do a wonderful job with the internet today. So it says, prating against us, John says, with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He forbids those that we send, and those who want to receive those I send, he puts out of the church. It's an egotistical, vain, prideful individual. And John says, I will deal with it. Because John understood the need to protect the flock. Now, I don't know what happened after this. There's no record of it. If you're curious in the future, in the resurrection, say, John, what did you end up doing to Diotrephes, by the way? You know. And I was going to say, hopefully John will say, you know what? He and I had a good long talk, and he repented. That's what I hope. But I don't know. Then he talks about Demetrius. Well, he has a good testimony. So he talks about those who are honestly doing the work of God. Turn with me to John chapter 17. Let's wrap this up. So ministers are not to be Diotrephes. John 17. In John chapter 17, we have Jesus Christ's own prayer to the Father. He was about ready to be sacrificed. And he talks about how he finished the work God gave him to do here on earth, because Christ is still working at the right-hand side of the Father. But he finished the work that he gave him to do here. And the vast majority of his prayer, overwhelming majority, is for the church and the people of the church. And he says something interesting in John chapter 17, verse 17. I covered this a while back, but I want to cover it for the purpose of this sermon. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, Father, sanctify them. Who are they? Well, the membership as a whole. These men, maybe in particular, who are going to become apostles. Sanctify them by your truth, because your word is truth. So they're being sanctified. The word means set apart. The church is set apart for a holy purpose, for a holy use, to show forth the praises of our Father and do the job he's given us to do. But you've sanctified them by the truth. Your word is truth. So part of the sanctification of the church and the ministry is via the word of God. The word of God sets us apart, enables us to do the job he's given us to do. The word here in the Greek is hagiazein. H-A-G-I-A-Z-E-I-N. Hagiazein. It's an important word. Sanctify. It does mean set apart for holy use. Again, H-A-G-I-A-Z-E-I-N. Barclay brings out, and he does a really good job with this, Barclay brings out that when you are sanctified by God, and you can be called out or set apart for differing jobs and different responsibilities. Some have been ordained as a deacon or deaconess. Some are responsible for this and that and the other thing. But we all are sanctified and have a job to do. I've been asked, set apart, to serve in the ministry as a pastor. And the other meaning of the word hagiazein is very important to me. Matter of fact, it means a lot to me. Because when he says, I have sanctified you, or sanctified them, or set them aside for holy use, the word also means that as you or when you sanctify them, Father, you will also give them the tools or the ability to do the job. As long as that person, male, female, mixed, as long as that person is sanctified, stays right with God, serves God, prays to God, and wants God involved with his or her life. When you're sanctified, set apart, God says, with that sanctification, the word actually means, I will give you the tools or the ability to do the job. In other words, God's a good employer. You know, someone who hires someone typically also gives them what? The tools to do the job, the ability, the training. And God's perfect in what he does. So he says, I will also give you the ability or the tools to do the job that I'm calling you to do. And I appreciate that very much as a minister. I've told you before that if I didn't believe that God would give me the ability and the help through the power of the Holy Spirit to do the job he's asked me to do, I'd been out of here a long time ago. I really would have. My wife would tell you that for sure. If I didn't believe God was with me and if I stay humble before him, that he would not give me the ability, even if when I make mistakes, to do the job, I don't want this job. But I do want the job because I love being a servant of the living God and being able to be with you. So I do like the job. I do like the opportunity, the calling. But if I didn't believe in hagiazein in the second part of the definition, I would be sitting out there not preaching and not teaching, answering questions with the hope that lies within me. If I thought God would not be with me, then I would not want it because I would be afraid of doing what? I would be afraid of hurting somebody. I would be afraid of messing somebody's life up. And that's not what God calls ministry to do. So remember, you're called, all of you, for a job. To show forth the praises of God. To be a light to the world. To be the salt of the earth. And God says, if you rely on me, you trust in me, hagiazein, I will not only call you to be that light or that salt, I will give you the ability and the tools to be that. As long as you look to me, pray for it, ask for it, serve me, I will do it. Very important. So those are just a few of the responsibilities of a minister. And I've got something special to announce at this time for all of us. We are going to have two ordinations. I thought if I didn't do it during the announcement, I'd cut you off guard. We are going to have two ordinations to the office of the ministry. So I'm going to ask Dave Hemsley and Ron Barker to come up at this time. We are going to ordain